Please open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. What is the practical benefit of studying Romans chapter 9? What good does it do? No one has actually been bold enough to ask that question to my face, but I suspect it's crossed more than a few minds. The passage, after all, is difficult. It's very difficult. And it forces us to think in a realm that we may prefer not to think in. Maybe a realm that we try to avoid. And many people find the text, the words, the doctrine of Romans 9, to be profoundly disturbing. So why bother to work through it? Particularly in the methodical, laborious way that we are doing. We're going to preach it. Why not just preach a couple sermons, kind of cruising across the surface, and then move on? Well, I contend that contrary to what may seem to be the case, Romans 9 is actually one of the most practically useful passages that we will ever study in any part of the Bible. It is far, far from being impractical. Now, why do I say that? I say it because Romans 9 shapes our view of God. It shapes our view of providence. And in doing that, it shapes or reshapes our view of life, our view of reality. Here we are brought face to face with the world as it actually is. May not be the way we have thought it is or the way we want it to be, but this is life as it is. If God preserves us, pretty soon, I think, we'll come to Romans 12. And in Romans 12, Paul will admonish us not to be conformed to this present world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's what Romans 9 does. It renews, it transforms our minds, our way of thinking, our way of viewing the world. Very practical text. Now, in saying that, I do not minimize the fact that it is a troubling text to many. In the very first message, I talked a little bit about how troubling I was in college when I first began to really take Romans 9 seriously. I know it can be profoundly disturbing. We need to understand why that's so. I want to suggest a couple reasons why we find Romans 9 so troubling. Number one, we tend to think of ourselves as being much better and much freer than we actually are. Reason number two, we tend to think of God as being much smaller and much less involved with the actual outworking of human history than he is. In fact, I fear that many professing Christians almost have a semi-deist or a semi-deistic view of God and the world. They seem to think that God created the world and then left it with man and nature to work it out. But of course, man in the first man, Adam, made a royal mess of things. So God has re-intervened in his world in the person of Christ to give us all a second chance. But even there, the success of the work of Christ depends on us. Whether Christ was successful or unsuccessful depends on what we do, not what God does. And God, all the while, we see as being on the sidelines. And God only gets involved when we invite him. And I think that many Christians view the world in that way. They have got God under control. God can't do anything unless they invite him. Well, those kind of ideas are royally devastated in Romans chapter 9. But not only by Romans 9, the whole Bible devastates that way of thinking, but Romans 9 does it in a very curt, in-your-face, shockingly blunt way. And that's why I think Romans 9 is upsetting to us. But beloved, Romans 9 is a revelation, again, of reality. So as I did last week, as we re-enter Romans 9, I'm going to appeal to you again to humble yourselves before the Word of God. I'm going to ask you in your own heart to pray right now. I'm not going to ask every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed, but I am going to ask you to pray and to ask God to teach you and to ask God to make you teachable before his word. Well, the passage that we entered this morning begins in verse 14, continues through verse 18, but to get it somewhat in context, I will begin reading in verse 10. So if you would look, please, to Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated or I have rejected. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. There are three distinct elements, at least as I see it, in verses 14 through 18. First, there is an objection posed in the form of a question. Secondly, we see the objection is decisively devastated by Paul's response. And then thirdly, the glory of God is reaffirmed in a concluding statement. First of all, notice with me, look with me at the objection posed as a question. The objection posed as a question. In verse 13, Paul quotes the Lord's words in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have rejected. Moving on into verse 14, the Holy Spirit moves the Apostle Paul to address the basic objection, the pushback of the human heart to this word from God. The objection is expressed as a question. But most often in our hearts, we don't pose it as a question. We pose it as a bold, irreverent accusation. What then shall we say? What is our ordinary response to God's election? Is there unrighteousness with God? Would God do such a thing? Isn't that unrighteous? Could there be unrighteousness with God? The basic issue here is the matter of justice. That's our question. Is that just? We read that before Esau or Jacob were born, before they had done anything to distinguish themselves as either good or evil, God revealed to Rebekah, their mother, that he had chosen the younger Jacob and had rejected the older Esau. It was a custom of that culture and most cultures that the firstborn inherits the family fortune. The firstborn is the preferred one. But God said, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. I've chosen Jacob and I've rejected Esau. And then Paul goes on and explains that God did this to uphold his purpose, the purpose by which he governs the entire world. And Paul refers to it as God's electing purpose. God's purpose. God's active in the world. He's not on the sidelines. He is controlling history by his own purpose, and his purpose is an electing purpose. Which means what? It means that before the foundation of the world, God chose people. From every epoch of history, God chose people. He chose them unconditionally, not according to any foreseen goodness in them. God unconditionally chose people to become believers like Abraham, so that he might give them the everlasting blessing that he promised to Abraham. God chose them to make them believers so he could bless them together with Abraham. God chose people that they would become, by his grace, Abraham's children. Now that's what Paul has been saying. And our intuitive natural reaction to that is, that isn't right. That isn't just. That isn't, we love this word, that isn't fair. Now, Paul cleans up our brashness a little bit and poses it as a question instead of an accusation. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, what does he mean by that question? Is there unrighteousness with God? It's almost like the Holy Spirit is saying, I know that's what you think. I know that's your response, but is that a right response? Is there unrighteousness with God? That question could express one of two very different objections. And one of those objections would actually be legitimate. There is a legitimate objection to the doctrine of election. The other is illegitimate. Now, the objection that Paul probably has in mind, and the objection that we most often raise, is this. It isn't right for God to choose people without regard to their personal choices and behaviors. That isn't right. Why isn't it right? Because people whom God doesn't choose might actually perform actions that are worthy of salvation and blessing. But they won't be saved because God hasn't chosen them, and that just isn't right. And the assumption underneath that accusation is that people are capable of meeting whatever conditions God sets for salvation, whatever conditions God has established, people are able to meet them if they're given the chance. And if God chooses before the foundation of the world, then people aren't given a chance, and therefore it isn't just. Well, we'll look at Paul's response to that objection in just a moment. There is another objection that could be expressed by the words, is there unrighteousness with God? And this objection actually has validity. That objection would go like this. It is not righteous, it is not just for God to choose Jacob or any other child of Adam to inherit eternal blessing. Because Jacob and every other member of the human race has sinned, has broken God's law. Jacob and all others are evildoers, and they must be punished. And it would not be just for God to give them blessing when they deserve punishment. The assumption there is that all humans deserve the wrath of God, and that God cannot spare them. He can't spare them without violating his own justice. And here we're taken back to something we studied months ago, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and I want you to turn back there. This objection would be predicated upon statements like this, chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, the first man, sin entered the world and death entered the world through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. We sin when Adam sinned because he represented us in the court of heaven. We are sinners because we have inherited his nature by natural procreation. And if we live long enough, we have done the very same kind of sinful deeds that Adam performed. We are all sinful, therefore we all deserve to die, and we deserve to go to hell. And it isn't just for God not to send us to hell. You say that God has chosen people like Jacob and Isaac and others who are sinners. He's chosen to take them to heaven. That isn't just. Have you ever heard anybody raise that objection? That's not the objection we raise. That objection would be legitimate. But that's not the one we raise. The one we raise is that it isn't just for God to pass over Esau. The more legitimate objection, and it isn't just for God to choose Jacob. Well, there you have the objection interpreted in two possible ways. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, now we come to point number two. The objection, and I've phrased it like this, homiletics said, you ought to make your points memorable, put some action words in them. Okay, how's this? The objection decisively devastated. How about that? The apostle answers the question or the objection in such a way as, beloved, to demolish our objections against the election of God, the right of God to choose. Now, he does that, first of all, with a very brief, curt statement at the end of verse 14. Certainly not. Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul says, certainly not. And he could have stopped right there. Paul is saying that is an absurd thought, that the thrice holy God would ever do anything unjust or unrighteous. That is absurd. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. End of debate. He could have ended there, but the Holy Spirit moved Paul to answer the question a bit more fully, and he does so by means of two illustrative quotations out of the Old Testament. Two illustrative quotations out of the Old Testament. Look at the first. The first illustrative quote is something we looked at last week. It involves our Lord's response to Moses when Moses asked him in Exodus 33:18, please, please, Lord, show me your glory. Have you ever asked that? Lord, please, let me see. I've asked for that. I've asked for that. You say, well, you don't have a right. Jesus Christ has come. Maybe I don't, but I still ask. Lord, please let me see your glory. To which Jehovah replied in the words of Exodus 33:19. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me see your glory. And Jehovah responds, okay, Moses, I will. I will reveal my glory in terms of my goodness. And here the Lord is showing Moses what he most wants Moses to know about his glory. This isn't all the glory of God, but it's that portion of his glory that he wants Moses to understand most. And it's the portion of his glory that he wants us to understand most. God caused all his goodness to pass before Moses. Moses, you want to see my glory? Well, I will show you my goodness. And he caused all his goodness to pass before Moses. What did Moses see? What did Moses experience? What do you think? Maybe the Lord showed Moses a YouTube clip of all his acts of goodness and kindness to that point in human history. Maybe he showed Moses God not striking Adam and Eve dead, but rather killing an animal and taking its skins and preparing clothing to cover their nakedness. Maybe he showed him that. Maybe he showed him Enoch, who walked with him in such a way that God did not allow Enoch to die, but took him directly into heaven. And maybe he said, Moses, look at that. Think about that. Or maybe he gave him a clip of Noah building the ark and God telling Noah to take his family and to take the animals into the ark before he destroyed the world. And maybe you said, Moses, there is my goodness. I don't know what God did. But I believe that in some way, Moses had an experience of the goodness of God. I believe in some way he felt the love and the mercy and the grace and the peace of God sweeping over him. And he was never the same. What would that have been? To be there and have God just wash over your humanity with his love and grace and mercy and peace. Wow. God is love. He is love. And he wants us to think of him in terms of his goodness. But that's not the only thing the Lord does in response to Moses' question. He also gives Moses his name. He says, Moses, I want you to understand me in terms of my name. And in terms of his name, what he tells Moses is this: I am absolutely free, Moses, to do whatever I want to do with my goodness. I am good. I am merciful. I'm gracious. And my name is, I am free. I am free to do with my goodness whatever I choose to do. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We so much want to be able to claim that kind of freedom for ourselves. We try to convince ourselves that we have the freedom and the autonomy that actually belongs only to God. Have you ever heard a parent tell a child, you can be anything you want to be? Have you ever heard an athlete say, early in my career, I convinced myself I can do anything that I set my mind to do? Have you ever told your children that? It's a lie. You don't have the freedom to do anything you want to do. You don't have the ability to accomplish anything you want to accomplish. We are held back by at least three things. We're held back by our creaturehood. I've told you before, when I was a kid, I really enjoyed the comic book Superman. You know what Superman's about? Superman is human nature idealized without restrictions. We wish we could just jump and go flying off. We wish we could leap tall buildings with a single bound. We wish that we could move faster than a speeding bullet. We wish that if somebody tried to hurt us and shot us, the bullets would just bounce off. We're not like that. We can't fly. We can't jump to the top of tall buildings. We can't run as fast as a bullet or a cheetah. We're not invincible. We are held back by our creaturehood. We're also held back by our fallen natures. We like to think that we can resolve to be good people. We may be better than some people. We cannot be good people. As God evaluates goodness, our hearts are bad. Now, perhaps we can put restraints on ourselves so we don't kill anybody, but we can't stop hating people. Perhaps we don't allow ourselves to commit actual fornication, but we can't stop lusting. We can't stop being proud and jealous. We can't love God the way we're commanded to love. We have bad hearts. We're held back by our hearts, and we're held back by providence. Do you understand how God has limited your life by causing you to be born in the sphere of time and geography and to the parents that he chose? Listen, beloved, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the only truly free being in the entire universe. He's the only one who is able to do whatever he chooses to do. And we don't need to be afraid, because everything he chooses to do is good. That's right. We like to think that we can put restraints on God. We can manipulate God by our prayers, by our faith. God can't do what we don't give him permission to do. We're fooling ourselves, beloved. We don't control God. God controls us. God is absolutely free. That's his glory. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And the Lord said, well, this is my glory. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, Paul quotes that, verse 15 of Romans 9. But how does that answer the question? The question is it just for God to choose Jacob over Esau? And to choose without any regard to their works. Is that just? And Paul quotes God's words to Moses. Well, the most obvious way by which Exodus 33:19 answers the question of verse 14 is simply to reaffirm the freedom of God to be God. The freedom of God to be God. To move about and to do whatever he is pleased to do. That's what it means to be God. God is eternal. He created everything that exists. He owns everything. He controls everything. So of course he can do whatever he pleases. And isn't it a little absurd that we would challenge that? That we would challenge that? Friday afternoon, 3:45. It's past Friday afternoon. At 3:45, there were exactly 7,145,620,550 people in the world. Do you know there are websites that keep a running count of the population? Statistically, they have concluded that X number of people die every minute, X number of people are born every minute, so they keep this running tab on the world's population. And Friday at 3:45, there were 7,145,000,000 plus people. That was just Friday afternoon. I checked back in about 45 minutes, and there were 7,000 more. That was just Friday. How about 100 years ago? How about 2 millennia ago? How many people were there? Listen to me. We are one of billions of people that God created. He created every one of them. He has appointed their life, their death. He upheld them as long as they were in the world. He was over them. He provided for them. Who are we to say, God, you can't do that? Do you get the absurdity of that? We're just here. We're like vapors. We're here, we're gone, and we're challenging Almighty God concerning his freedom. Wow, the audacity of doing that. And Paul wants us to feel something of that audacity. And yet, this quotation answers the objection in another very important way. Notice what God claims for himself in Romans 9:15. Look at the actual wording. What does God claim? He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What is God claiming the right to do? He's claiming the right to have mercy, to show compassion. Now think, what do the words mercy and compassion assume? What do the words mercy and compassion assume? They assume that the whole human race is in dire trouble. They assume that man is fallen. He's broken. He's ruined. He's condemned, justly condemned. He's earned the condemnation. It assumes that man can't help himself. He cannot extricate himself out from under the judgment that he has earned. He cannot earn salvation. He's in a terrible dilemma. And if God chooses to do nothing, the whole human race will perish, and justly so. Man needs mercy. Doesn't need rewards. He doesn't need for God to give him what he has earned. He needs mercy. Now, as I said a few moments ago, a more legitimate question would be, is it righteous for God to spare and bless individuals who have merited wrath by their sin? Now, that would be a legitimate question. Is it just for God to be merciful to anyone? See, we never think in those terms. We think God ought to be merciful to everyone. It's a better asked question. Is it righteous for God to be merciful to anyone? And this takes us back to another portion of the book of Romans. Go back to chapter 3. I want you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 23. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now here we are reminded why we are in such dire need of mercy. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of treating God as his glory deserves. Many of you were here last Sunday evening at 6:30 when the Super Bowl kicked off. You weren't at home watching the Super Bowl. You were here. You're to be commended for that. And I can assure you there were people around looking to see if there were as many people in our parking lot during the Super Bowl as ordinarily there. You were giving a testimony that to you, the worship of God was more important than the Super Bowl. But now let me ask you a more difficult question. Were you as excited about the worship of God as you were the Super Bowl? You were here. You're to be commended. But in your heart, were you there? Were you wondering, I wonder what the score is? And when you got home, were you disappointed at what the score was? Beloved, treating God as his glory deserves means that we're more excited about him than anything else. He is our treasure. We love him more. Now, I'm going to ask you, how many things have excited you this week more than God? What about the things that you chose to do instead of choosing to read your Bible and pray? Now, don't misunderstand. Reading your Bible and praying, that's not a list of do's that you have to do to get to heaven. We read our Bibles and pray because that's how we commune with God. Now, we love God. We want to commune with him. How do we commune with God? We read his word. He speaks to us. And we pour out our souls to him in prayer. We talk to him. And there is actually a conversation that goes on if we will give ourselves to God in Bible reading and prayer. Now, how many things have you counted more valuable than having communion with God this week? Do you realize that's an insult to his glory? What about the things that God has commanded you to do? To treat God according to his glory means that his will becomes the rule of your life. I'm really concerned about something. God has commanded us to love one another. Some of you are not loving your brethren. You know God has commanded you to do, but you're not. God says to greet one another with a holy kiss. You're not greeting your brethren at all. And if somebody says, why aren't you? You will say, because they offended me. They did something, they said something, it really offended me, and I'm not going to treat them the same. Do you realize that's an insult to the glory of God? He commands you to love them. And he tells you, if you don't forgive them, he won't forgive you. You think you've been forgiven at the price of the cross, then you forgive. You say, but it's hard. We do these things because we treat God as glorious. But we haven't, have we? We've fallen short of the glory of God. Now, it's a very valid question. How can God pass over? That's what the text says. God has chosen to pass over sin. How can God pass over, forgive such evil treatment against himself without himself falling short of his own glory? How can God be merciful to sinners without falling short of his own glory? Well, Paul says that he gave Jesus his son to be the propitiation for sins for all who believe on him. And other texts tell us that God actually gives people the grace to believe on Jesus. Jesus was not spared by the Father so that satisfaction might be made to God's glory and particularly to his justice that has been insulted by us. In other words, God paid dearly for the just right to have mercy on whom? He will have mercy. Not cheap mercy. God doesn't look at Isaac or Jacob or anyone else and say, I'm just going to forget that you've sinned because I've set my love. Oh, no. No, he took those sins and he punished them in his son so that he would have the right to look at people like us and say, I forgive. Well, do you see how Exodus 33:19 answers the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Because he chooses some unto salvation and passes by others. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, no, certainly not. Because he's God, he's entirely free to do whatever he please, but also because, beloved, we're talking about God's choice to be merciful. Listen, we're not talking about God choosing to withhold good things from people who have earned good things. We're talking about God choosing, listen, to give good things to people who have earned hell. That's what we're talking about. God choosing to give good things, heaven, himself, to people who have earned hell. And God paid dearly for the right to do that. I want to close by making one additional observation about God's absolute freedom to do as he pleases. God is free to do whatever he pleases. And God has been pleased to make promises in his word. He didn't have to make promises, but he's made promises. And God has chosen to bind himself to his own freely given promises. In fact, God dispenses grace through his promises. People hear his promises, and they are moved by grace to embrace them. God has promised to forgive and to spare everyone who repents of not treating him as God, and everyone who is willing to trust Jesus to pay for his sin. If you are able and willing to call on Christ, repenting of falling short of the glory of God and not treating God as God, and trusting Jesus that by his death, he absorbed the punishment for you not treating God as God. If you will call on Christ in those terms, God has promised right now, here, he will forgive you. He will forgive you. And that's not binding God. That's simply believing that God has bound himself to his promises. That's wonderful, isn't it? But beloved, can you also understand that if you're not willing to repent of not treating God as God, you're not willing to believe on his son, that God is entirely right to give you what you deserve. You agree with that? May God, by his grace, bring you to repentance and faith right now. Father, many of us with shame will have to admit that we have at one time or another accused you of being unjust, unrighteous, because of your electing purpose and grace. Forgive us for that expression of disdain for your glorious God. And cause us to understand that we deserve nothing from you except that you would treat our sins justly. And if you give us anything other than hell, it is entirely up to you. And it would be nothing but sheer mercy. Now, Father, we revel in the fact that you delight in mercy. You delight in grace. And so we ask you to come and display your grace. by giving repentance and faith to people who have never repented and never believed before. Glorify yourself. Your glory is more important than our salvation. Glorify yourself. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.